Welcome back to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. We're glad that you're here once again with us this week, and we are continuing our study of the promise, digging in now to week number five. Week number five is entitled Children of the Promise, and our guest with us again this week, as last week and the week before and so forth, is Dr. Michael Hazel. He is the professor of Near Eastern Studies and Archaeology, and he's the director of the Institute of Archaeology at Southern Adventist University. Dr. Hazel, welcome back once again.
It's great to be with you again.
So we're going to keep digging into this subject of God's everlasting covenant, that covenant that he makes with you and with me and with the rest of humanity. And this week, we're looking at Children of the Promise. It's essentially Abraham Part 2, as it were. And the memory text for this week comes from the book of Matthew, all the way over, as far over as you can go in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 20, and it says, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world or unto the end of the age." That's encouraging news. God has promised to be with us. Now, we're going to take a look at how God was with us and was with Abraham in this week's lesson. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 1. Genesis 15 verse 1 says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" So he calls him here his shield. Now, in the 21st century, we may not understand some of this terminology. What was Abraham saying when he was talking about being his shield? Or what does the Bible mean when it says that he was his shield?
Well, the context here is very interesting because in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, Abram has just come back from a very great battle with King Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, who with a coalition of kings had gone and had taken his nephew Lot and others from Sodom and Gomorrah into captivity. And Abraham goes after him with his men and rescues Lot from his hands. And so this is the context right after this. God is speaking now about a military context, in a sense. And as a military historian, something that I've studied a lot over the years in the ancient Near East, the shield is something that is very, very important throughout history, until we got into modern warfare when we have all kinds of things today that we don't need personal shields anymore in the same sense. But in ancient times, this was very important to protect against arrows, to protect against spears even, and some of these shields were just massive things. They were, you know, if you were right-handed, you would have your shield in your left hand, you'd have your sword in your right hand. Even the approaches to cities in the ancient world, as you went up to city gates, were organized in such a way that your shield arm would be away from the walls of the city and your sword arm would be up against the city. So as you're going up to the city, you would be unprotected unless you'd have your shield over like this. Would be very awkward. And so you were in a very, how shall we say, a compromised situation when you went up there. So when God says, "I will be your shield," he's using language that was well known at that time. He was using language, warfare language, that everybody could understand. And he promised Abraham that he would be his protection no matter what happened. Now, you know, it's interesting. My family, my dad and his siblings grew up during World War II in Germany. And they often experienced God's protection during that time. It was over and over again that God really came through and provided for them in times of severe, severe crisis. Bombings in Frankfurt that would devastate cities. And I remember one particular story where a bomb was dropped by an enemy plane that was coming in for a crash landing behind their apartment building. And the bomb that landed right next to their air raid shelter in their building did not go off as they were praying in that building. They knew that a direct hit would be devastating and would be life-threatening for all of them. And when they went out and when the bomb squads carefully took apart that bomb, they found a folded piece of paper between the trigger mechanism and between the detonator. And my dad and his brother Kurt asked, well, how did this get here? Who put this here? And they said, we've never seen anything like this. We've detonated hundreds of bombs in the last few years, but we've never seen anything like this. Somebody didn't want this bomb to go off. And so God was a shield and can be a shield for us today. It's interesting, the memory verse this week was a verse that hung in our apartment, my grandparents' apartment building in Frankfurt during those years, all their lives. And that is a promise that we can still have today, that, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.
You know, regardless of the challenges that we find ourselves going through, that is indeed a promise that we can hold on to. God made many, many promises to his people, to us, down through the scriptures. A significant one we find in Genesis 28 and verse number 14. We just read how God promised to be Abram's shield. But we come over to Genesis 28 verse 14 and he makes another promise. He says, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, why is that so important for us today?
Well, the seed concept again goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and it will be repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. It refers specifically to the Messiah that would come, who would come from the line of Abraham, but more than that, it also refers to the great nation that God promised for Abraham at that time. God had placed Abraham, as we discussed in last week's lesson, God had placed Abraham in Canaan, which was that land bridge between the great empires. Everyone who needed to travel through that area, whether the Egyptians wanted to do trade with the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Elamites, the Hittites, they had to pass through that land and vice versa. So God placed strategically Abraham and his descendants in the place where they could disseminate the gospel message, Christ's message of salvation to the world. And so that seed that was promised was a great promise of a nation that would be God's people to disseminate and to share that gospel message in an evangelistic way with the nations around them.
So it sounds like God is very much aware of the marching forward of human history and what he needs to do and how he likes to use different groups and people to share that. And when we get to Tuesday's lesson, there's an interesting quote here. Augustine is quoted, and I'm going to read this here. It's a few sentences long, but I think it's worth understanding as we delve into it a little bit more. Again, this is on Tuesday's lesson, the Messiah Promise, part number two. This life of ours, if a life so full of such great ills can properly be called a life, bears witness to the fact that from its very start, the race of mortal men has been a race condemned. Think first of the dreadful abyss of ignorance from which all error flows and so engulfs the sons of Adam in a darksome pool that no one can escape without the toll of toils and tears and fears. Then, take our very love for all those things that prove so vain and poisonous and breed so many heartaches, troubles, griefs, and fears. Such insane joys in discord, strife, and wars, such fraud and theft and robbery, such perfidy and pride, envy and ambition, homicide and murder, cruelty and savagery, lawlessness and lust, all the shameless passions of the impure fornication and adultery, incest and unnatural sins, rape and countless other uncleanness too nasty to be mentioned, the sins against religion, sacrilege and heresy, blasphemy and perjury, the iniquities against our neighbors, calumnies and cheating, lies and false witness, violence to persons and property, the injustices of the courts, and the innumerable other miseries and maladies that fill the world, yet escape attention. Wow, that is a lot of discouragement. And yet it kind of sounds like, well, today, if you spend any time looking at the news whatsoever, so bearing all that in mind, and this was written many, many years ago, what hope do we possibly have today?
Well, we have hope in God's promises. And we have hope that in the midst of sin, that, of course, Augustine experienced when he was an early church father in the early Christian church, and that people have experienced since the fall, that we have promises and the promises of God. Just prior to this program, I looked up a statistic online, and it's interesting that according to one online source, there are 8,810 promises in the Bible. 7,487 are directly promises of God towards His people. And His people are everyone who Christ died for. So we can have hope that God is faithful in the midst of all the terrible things that we have happening all around us, that God is able to rescue, He's able to be our shield, He's able to fulfill His promises, and He will do so in His time.
You know, when we take a look at how God has guided humanity over past years, the things that He has brought us as human beings through, if we focus on those things, it's a little bit easier. I don't know if that's the right word or not, but it's more possible in our minds to see how God might be able to bring us through the rest of what is yet to come. Now, in Genesis 18:18, God says to Abraham that He will make of him a great and mighty nation. How does God go about fulfilling that promise, making Abraham a great and mighty nation?
That is, God's promises are not always fulfilled immediately. And that is one that Abraham was tested with in patience. When God first called Abraham out of Ur, and he went and traveled to Haran, where he spent some time, that's where his father Terah passed away, that's in the northern part of Mesopotamia. When he was there and left Haran then, he was 75 years old. That's when God gives him the initial covenant promise of a great nation. Abraham waits, and he waits. He is 75 years old. He is not in Canaan yet. He waits for a very, very long time. It is 25 years before Isaac would be born. And we know that in between that time, he took one of his handmaidens, Hagar, and she had a son named Ishmael. We know another great nation that came out of that union as well. And so Abraham, while he took matters in his own hands, God comes eventually and promises him and says, I will make a great nation out of you. But God's promises are not always immediate. Sometimes they take time. Sometimes they require patience and faith. And certainly this was true for Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born. Abraham was 100 years old. And it was the fulfillment of time that would really see that fulfillment take place beyond his lifetime.
You know, we as human beings tend to be impatient at times. When things don't go our way, when things aren't going the way we hope that they would go, we try to help God out sometimes. And it doesn't always end up in our long-term benefit. So waiting is sometimes a good thing, but sometimes it's not. In fact, one thing that you probably don't want to wait to do is to pick up this companion book that is The Promise that goes along with this quarter's lessons. Of course, the author is Dr. Michael Hazel, our guest on Sabbath School today. I want to encourage you to go over to itiswritten.shop. And if you want to dig more deeply into the lesson, The Promise, make sure that you pick this up. You will be blessed by it. We're going to come back in just a moment as we continue with our look at Abram's life and how God's covenant, God's promise, factors into it and into our lives today. We'll be back in just a moment.
You know that at It Is Written, we are serious about studying the Word of God, and we encourage you to be serious as well. Well, here's what you do if you want to dig deeper into God's Word. Go to itiswritten.study for the It Is Written Bible Study Guides online. 25 in-depth Bible studies that will take you through the major teachings of the Bible. You'll be blessed, and it's something you'll want to tell others about as well. itiswritten.study. Go further. itiswritten.study.
Welcome back to Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written. We are looking at lesson number 5 in The Promise. And of course, back with me once again is Dr. Michael Hazel. Now, on Wednesday's lesson, there is a very interesting quote at the bottom of the lesson, and it comes from a book called Christ's Object Lessons. And Incidentally, if you have not read Christ's Object Lessons, I would encourage you to read it. It is a powerful, powerful book. This one happens to come from page number 290. It says, the children of Israel were to occupy all the territory which God appointed them. Those nations that rejected the worship and service of the true God were to be dispossessed. But it was God's purpose that by the revelation of his character through Israel, men should be drawn unto him. To all the world, the gospel invitation was to be given. Through the teaching of the sacrificial service, Christ was to be uplifted before the nations, and all who would look unto him should live. So what do you make of that? And do you think that God wants to accomplish this through the church today?
Well, as we said before, I think that God strategically placed Israel in a location where they could accomplish that if they had remained in covenant relationship with him. And there were times when they were able to be a witness to those around them. There was times when we know the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon because she was intrigued and had heard about his great wisdom and the accomplishments that God, the blessings that God had given him during that time. We have other examples as well, but what we find most often is that Israel was not faithful to the covenant and was not able to fulfill the goals that God had. So I think that one of the things that we have here is, yes, he wants to accomplish that with the church today. We are also to be a people that have been transformed into his image again and to share the love of Christ to others. And the question is, are we willing to sacrifice? Are we willing to do the things that that requires? Are we willing to allow the God to use us in the way that he desires so that we can be that light to the nations around us?
So we need to be willing. We need to be willing to surrender our will to his. I think of the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus looking forward to, maybe looking forward is the wrong phrase, foreseeing what was about to come with his betrayal and abandonment and crucifixion. He said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You know, in this world, we are trained by society to accomplish this and accomplish that and do this and do that. But many times the way of this world is contrary to what God wants us to do with our own lives and for his glory. And so we come to that point where we have to make a decision, just like Israel of old. Are we going to follow God's will and do what he asks, or are we going to go and do our own thing? And ultimately, Jesus, of course, as our example, he did the right thing. He went the right way, and he showed us the way that we are to live our lives in glory to God. Now, in Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 2, God gives another promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12, verse 2, God promises to give Abraham a great name. He would make his name great, and that he would be a blessing. Let's unpack that a little bit. What is it that made Abraham's name great, made God's name great, and how he would be a blessing?
Well, if we think about it, the three great monotheistic religions that still exist today trace their heritage back to Abraham. So we have Judaism, of course, we have Christianity, and we have Islam. All of them see Abraham as their father and trace their heritage back to him. That means millions, billions of people in the world today are descendants and are a part of the seed of Abraham. And that is something I think that is extremely important to keep in mind. I have a story of a friend of mine who is a physician who was deployed in Iraq in 2003 in the initial incursion into Iraq by the the coalition forces that went into that country in the second Iraq war that lasted for many, many years. And they were flying in a helicopter. He was a medical doctor who was in the Marines and the Navy. He was in charge of all the medical operations Baghdad and south for the coalition forces. And as he was flying with the two top generals over this territory of southern Iraq, he suddenly recognized from from the helicopter a city down below. And that city was ancient Ur, Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from. And he said over the din of the helicopter, he said, that's Ur down there. And the two generals said, what did you say, soldier? He says, that's Ur down there. And they asked him again, what is Ur? What are you talking about? He says, it's Ur. It's where Abraham came from. And these two generals, he told me the story at Olive Garden some years ago. He said, the two generals said, Abraham who? And he said, Abraham, the Abraham of the Bible, where all of this history comes from originally. And they said, oh, that Abraham. Then they knew who he was talking about. And he said, yeah, that's a really important city down there. We ought to be protecting it. It's an archaeological site. It's one of the most important archaeological sites in the region. They said, well, we have a war to run. We don't have a lot of time to protect archaeological sites. Are there any other sites that you think need protecting? And he says, well, yes, Babylon, the city of Babylon as well. So he was placed in charge by these two generals of both the protection of Babylon and Ur for these first 6 months. But that just goes to show you how long the history of Abraham goes down in history and goes down in time. And he said it was an amazing thing to be able to be in these places in the 21st century and to experience that history and to see the great ziggurat or temple tower of Ur and to realize that Abraham once stood here and saw this as well. So that's a sense of making your name great and making it remembered. And a blessing, yes, I believe that God's people have been a blessing in many ways.
You know, if God can make Abraham's name great in the way that Abraham lifted up God, maybe to some extent he wants to do the same with us. Not that I'm saying we should be on the same level as Abraham, not by a long shot. God had a special job for him, but he has a special job for us as well. And our responsibility is to lift up God's name. It is to make God great in the world. There are a lot of people in the world that we might call great, influencers, if you will, significant individuals who, if you were to say their name, in fact, some people you don't even have to say their whole name, a last name, you can just drop their first name, and most people know who you're talking about. I'm thinking of sports stars, athletes, actors, maybe billionaires. There are people who influence and impact our society today on an incredible level. And yet, Abraham really was able to impact society to an even greater level than these people that we hold up in, or maybe I should rephrase that, that are held up in such high esteem today. What's the difference between many of today's stars and Abraham, who so many years ago lived a life in an entirely different part of the world? What makes him different?
I think it was his walk with God, and I think it was his humility as he served God, as he moved from place to place, and as he allowed God to work through him. He was by no means perfect. He made mistakes. We read about those mistakes in the Bible. But overall, it was his trust in God and his ability to follow and do what God had called him to do. And, you know, as you look through history, we have many people who have the great named after them. I grew up in Berrien Springs, Michigan, and there was a very famous person that lived in the little town that I lived in and lived there for many years. He was known as the Great. Some knew him as Muhammad Ali. And he was a great boxer, and sometimes he would come on campus where I studied, and he would sit at the cafeteria and eat with us. My sister used to babysit for him. And he was known as the Great. There were kings in the ancient world that were known as the Great. We think of Alexander the Great. We think of Herod the Great, Cyrus the Great, Darius the Great. These kings were known because of their achievements. They were known because of the things that they accomplished. Maybe it was the buildings they built or the empires that they accomplished and built up over time. But many of these individuals also were not people that you wanted to emulate your life after. I think of Herod the Great, for example. He was a paranoid individual, a person that was full of paranoia. He was afraid that the Jews would rise up against him. He was afraid that Cleopatra and Mark Antony would come from the south and take over his territory of Judea. He was afraid of his own family members and had many of them killed. His beloved wife Mariamne, a Hasmonean princess, was killed because of jealousy. His sons were killed because of jealousy. So that Caesar Augustus even said, it's better to be a pig eating under Herod's table than one of his sons sitting around Herod's table. Yet he was known for his great building achievements, and he was known for building the temple in Jerusalem and for building Masada and building all kinds of amazing fortresses all around the kingdom, for building Caesarea Maritima, this city. You visit those places today, as you have done, Eric, and I have done, and you see these ruins today, and you realize, what really do we remember about Herod? What do we really remember about him? Yes, he was a great builder, but he was also ruthless. He was the one that sent all the soldiers into Bethlehem when the Messiah was finally born, the promise was finally born. And instead of following the Magi to worship at the feet of Jesus, he chose to do what he had always done before, and that was send his soldiers instead. So to be great in the world's eyes is not the same to be great in God's eyes. In God's eyes, to be great means to be faithful. In God's eyes, to be great means to be humble. In God's eyes, to be great means to follow, because we don't know the future. Only God does, and as we follow him, he's able to accomplish his will through us.
So God made Abraham into a great person and into a great nation. And the descendants of Abraham, spiritually, that's you and me. And God wants us to be great in the same way that Dr. Hazel just described. Great in our love of Jesus, in our willingness to surrender our wills to his will, great in sharing his message of hope and salvation with the rest of the world. Abraham was great, you and I are great, but ultimately, God is by far the greatest, and we have the privilege, the opportunity, the honor of pointing people to him, the one who has made us a powerful, powerful promise. Thank you again, Dr. Hazel, for being with us this week. Always a privilege to have you, and God bless you. Thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to seeing you again next week on Sabbath School, brought to you by It Is Written.